Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 37 of volume 3.
It's hard to believe.
It is hard to believe. I'm just kind of glancing through our notes and almost looks like we're just a little over halfway already out of the third book.
Yeah, I think we are. It probably is, yeah.
Wow. And we're in a not-so-pleasant time period.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, last time around we were talking a little bit about the mind of Adolf Hitler, what was going on in that mind.
A little scary place to be.
Very scary place to be. And now we're going to see him work his worst.
Yeah,
okay.
Right.
Well, let's start with 1932. He lost the election. He was running against von Hindenburg. Von Hindenburg was, I believe, 84 years old. He had fits of senility. There were times when he didn't know who he was or where he was, and yet he won the election. So the only time that the German people ever had an opportunity to vote for Adolf Hitler, they did not do it. He's going to take over in a different kind of way instead.
Right.
And so what happens is that after the election of 32, the Germans had a hard time putting together a government. There were several parties, larger parties, but none of them ever had the majority. So you had the center party, which was the Christian Democrats, and it was basically a Catholic party, but never much more than about a third, maybe 35% of the electorate. You had the Social Democrats. They tend to be liberal. Again, maybe a third. Then you had a bunch of other little tiny parties, just like today. You know, Germany's like that today. And so it was really hard to get some kind of a governing majority. And so what they decided to do was they said, okay, we'll go ahead and ask Herr Hitler to be the chancellor, but we're not going to give him any important cabinet posts, you know.
Okay.
So he said, oh, fine, yeah, I'll do that. I want the Ministry of Propaganda, which is basically communications. And they thought, well, that's not a big deal. You know, we can do that. And then also the chief of police for the state of Prussia. Not a big deal either, except that now he's going to have both the airwaves and he's also going to have control over the state police in the area around Berlin itself, the capital itself. But they didn't see
that. Didn't see that as being a problem.
Yeah. And so in January, he is then made the Chancellor of Germany. In January of 1933, almost immediately there's a crisis. The parliament building, the Reichstag, it gets set on fire. And it's arson. And immediately, guess what happens? The state police go in and investigate it. And, of course, they're headed up by a Nazi. And they find that it's been set by a communist. So now what happens then is those findings are now sent nationwide on the airwaves.
On the radio.
Yeah, saying that we've got a crisis, that the Reichstag was burned down by the communists, and it was a sign by the communists of this was the spark that would overthrow the government and establish a communist government in Germany. And we've got to do something about this. We can't let this happen. So he has an emergency meeting of the Reichstag, brings them together. Now, they're communist delegates. He will not let them get into the building because they're communists. And he says, you're the object of our fear. So they're not allowed to be seated. And he brings the rest of the parliament in and says, this is the evidence, this is the crisis, we need to do something about this right away. I need some temporary powers. And so they're called the Enabling Acts. And with that, he then is given these dictatorial powers only for a couple of years. You know, that's a very dangerous thing to do. You know, after 9/11, we passed the Patriot Act. It's a very controversial act because it gave a lot of power,
right,
surveillance power to the government. And a lot of people were very, very concerned about that. Libertarians are very concerned about that. Thanks be to God, we didn't abuse it. In France, the French also, after some terrorist attacks, also passed an Enabling Act. I believe that it's still in effect. And it gives very strong anti-terrorist measures and surveillance and things of that nature. But in this particular case, it was abused. And when the Enabling Act ran out, nobody had the courage to say, yeah, sorry, you know, I'll go back.
You can't do that anymore.
Yeah, you can't, yeah. What happens then is that there's a flourish of activity, and the German people really don't know what to think about this. For one thing, he signs a concordat with the Vatican. It looks really good. Now, unfortunately, it's not going to be enforced, but nonetheless, there it is. It's signed. That's one thing that happens right away. Another thing is he begins an infrastructure campaign of building roads, highways, bridges, dams, all of that sort of stuff, ports. This is in the middle of the Great Depression, remember. And as a result of all of this, he's doing Keynesian economics. I don't know if he even knows that, but he's priming the pump. He's sending money into the society, into Germany. Men are getting back to work, and they've got money to spend, and things are stable. So people are happy about that.
They're feeling good.
Yeah, they're going to have their Autobahn, but they don't have any cars. But you know, he promises we'll come up
there.
With that. Yeah,
right.
We'll come up with the people's car, the Volkswagen. Mm-hmm. And so the people are working. He brings in big labor and big industry. And this is something the Germans seem to be able to do much better than most other countries. They bring them in, they sit them down and go cooperate. And so they get back to cooperating, working with each other again. And then the other thing, too, is he defies the Versailles Treaty. He simply ignores it. And he's sort of like taunting the Belgians and the English and the French. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So he goes ahead. He builds the army up over 100,000 against the law, but he does it anyway, against that treaty. He begins experimenting with building planes, cannon, tanks, all of those sorts of things that are not allowed by the Versailles Treaty. But the German people are feeling pretty good about this because he's defying the Allies, and the Allies are not doing anything about it. Fact of the matter is they have no stomach for another war,
right?
Even a quick victorious one. They have no stomach for a war at all, and so they're going to sit this thing out, just basically appease Hitler, hoping that he'll reach his limits and then he'll be happy after that. Well, obviously that's not going to happen. Everything was wonderful for those who did not cross him and those who are not Jews. Those are the
right,
two.
Right.
Yeah. So we're going to see a couple things happening. For one, he's in office about a year and a half when something happens that shocks everybody. And what it is this. Hitler's power is not in being chancellor. It's being leader of the Nazi Party, National Socialist Party. And his muscle is in two areas. He's got a personal bodyguard, and they're called the SS, the Schutzstaffeln, but they're very small, not a lot of them. On the other hand, you have this other group, which is a paramilitary group called the SA. They're called the brown shirts because that's what the uniform that they wore was a brown uniform. There are hundreds of thousands of these, and they're street thugs. These are the ones that go into the streets that beat up on communists, and they're also act as bodyguards for Nazi political rallies, things of that nature. And I say there are hundreds of thousands of them, and they're led by a rather charismatic man by the name of Ernst Röhm. Röhm was a World War I battle hero. These men idolize Röhm, and Hitler is afraid that it wouldn't take much for Röhm one day to wake up and say, we really don't need you anymore. I'm taking over the party, and that's the end of that. And Hitler realizes this. And so he works with Goebbels. Joseph Goebbels is in charge of communications. Here we go again, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he works with Goering, state police. And he also works with Heinrich Himmler, who is the head of this little SS group. And they set about what they call Operation Hummingbird. And on the night of June 30th of 1934, at 10 p.m., all throughout Germany, SS men and state policemen all raided the houses of these SA leaders. And they get Ernst Röhm, bring him to a local jail, give him a pistol with one shot, and they basically tell him, you do it, or we're going to do it, and we might not be as nice about it. He refused. He wanted to talk to Hitler. They would not let him talk to Hitler. And so finally, he ended up taking his own life.
Mm.
Along with that, there were something like 150 SA leaders in Berlin itself who were rounded up, and many of them were killed. It's known in history as the Night of the Long Knives. German historians will tell you that after that night, that Germany was the first country in Europe to be occupied by the Nazis. It's an interesting way of looking at it.
It is.
You know, because after that night, everyone was afraid. And fear was what was going to keep Hitler in power from now on. And he'll end up building up a fear apparatus of different kinds. We'll talk about a little bit of that later on. So now once this happened, the next thing for him to do is to turn his venom against the Jews. And so he does that. He arranges for a series of riots all throughout Germany, so-called spontaneous riots, called pogroms. And these, the object of these were Jewish communities. Now, remember, in Europe, for the most part, Jews lived separately. They lived in ghettos. And when we talk about ghettos, we're not talking about the American-style ghetto of really poor.
Not
and
the poor.
No, it's just an area where they lived.
A community that lived together?
Yeah, that's it. Okay. Yeah. Not much more like that. So they were an easy target. And so what happens is then you get these Nazi-led mobs that went into those neighborhoods, and they went into shops, they smashed storefront windows, and they burned synagogues, and they burned Jewish homes. People were killed that night. It's called Kristallnacht, a night of broken glass, because of all of the crystal that was, or the storefront windows that were smashed. Something like $23 million of damage were done in that one night. That's a lot of money back then. And so at this point, the Jews knew that they were not welcomed in Germany. They had to get out.
Safe.
And if they could, they did. A lot of Jews made their way out of Germany at this time. Some of them are going to get rounded up later on. Mm-hmm. You know, Edith Stein is a good example of that. He also turns his attention on the Catholic Church. He's signed the Concordat with the Catholic Church, but at the same time, they don't honor it. And so he finds himself turning on the church also. There's a little booklet I came across that somebody gave it to me, and it's a rare book that was published by the National Catholic Welfare Conference. That's the forerunner of the USCCB.
Mm-hmm.
And it was entitled The Nazi War Against the Catholic Church. It's really fascinating. It documents everything that was happening in Nazi Germany to the Catholic Church from basically 1935 and up to 1937. It's a really interesting little booklet.
I've never heard of it.
I didn't know it existed either until a student of mine gave it to me. They found it at a bookstore someplace. But evidently, it was published by the NCWC and was disseminated to Catholics throughout the United States to let them know what was going on in Nazi Germany. Well, anyway, Pope Pius XI, who is the one who had brokered the Concordat of 1933, was so upset about what the Nazis were doing that he writes an encyclical specifically about the failure of the Concordat, and then also about the paganism of Nazism, how anti-religious it is, and in its ethnic persecutions also. So he writes the encyclical. Chances are, Pius didn't know German, but his Secretary of State was fluent in German. And this was Cardinal Pacelli, the later Pope Pius XII. The encyclical is entitled Mit Brennen und Sorge, meaning with burning anxiety. And
yes,
he outlines all of this. Now, how on earth can you get that encyclical into Germany?
Right.
You can't just bring it in. He smuggled it in. The Catholic Church smuggled this encyclical in, somehow got it to Catholic publishers. They then secretly went ahead and ran it off, got it into the hands of every priest in Germany.
Wow.
And on that next Sunday, instead of a sermon, they read the encyclical to the people.
Wow.
The Nazis were very, very upset.
I'm certain of that.
You know, they don't like getting hoodwinked. And this was a major world-class hoodwinking.
Caught.
And the end result, of course, is that the Catholic presses were immediately closed down.
Yes.
And
yes,
things got to be really, really rough on them. It's incredible that when Hitler first became the chancellor, this is what he said. So, you know, this is a man you can't believe. Unless you read Mein Kampf, and then you better believe that, you know. But he said this. He said, "It," meaning National Socialism, "regards Christianity as the foundation of our national morality and the family as the basis of national life." Sounds really nice. But it turns out that wasn't the case at all.
Right.
Instead, there's this campaign that booklet talks about that is launched against the Catholic Church by 1935. The government offices were being used in order to persecute the church. There were priests and monks being brought up on charges. Usually these were trumped-up charges about sexual misconduct or financial misconduct. Those are usually the two that were most often used. See, the cabinet has changed entirely by this time. Hitler's put in his own men, and he puts in, as Minister of the Interior, Dr. Wilhelm Frick, and he announces that from now on, the Catholic Church, or the churches in general, Catholic and Lutheran, will no longer have any influence in the public sphere. And as I say, priests are being arrested, harassed. It becomes more and more dangerous for Catholics in the country also. He can't do anything overtly. You know, because the fact is that 40% of the German people are Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And in certain Catholic areas, he's going to have a lot of resistance, especially in the western part around in Westphalia. He's going to have, and we'll talk about Bishop von Galen, he's going to have to tread lightly on that. Cologne, the city of Cologne, the mayor there is Konrad Adenauer, and he is a devout daily communicant Catholic, and he's not going to take any nonsense either. So Hitler can't do everything he wants to do, but he does everything he possibly can. There are new textbooks that are introduced into the schools. One of those I put in the book has this sentence. It says this: the teaching of mercy and love of one's neighbor is foreign to the German race, and the Sermon on the Mount is, according to Nordic sentiment, an ethic of cowards and idiots.
Wow, it's a lot different than that comment about the National Socialism Party
isn't it?
Yeah, things have changed rapidly.
Yeah, really rapidly. And we're talking about 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's in March of 1937 that you get the encyclical that's smuggled in and then printed and read. With that, the 12 largest Catholic publishing houses were closed down,
mm-hmm.
and there were all kinds of arrests made. Over 1,000 priests were arrested. He then turns his attention to what's called the Mischlinge. That's German for the mixed.
Mixed marriage.
Yeah, and so these are mixed marriages. These are marriages between mainly Catholics and Jews, and there were thousands of them. Something like 28,000 families were of Jewish,
wow.
Catholic heritage. So part of his racial laws was then to treat those families as Jewish. So if you had any ancestry, any Jewish ancestry at all, you were going to be treated as a Jew. And then with that, all kinds of civil rights are going to be denied you. Just really a terrible thing. Then for years, the other thing that he's feeling good enough about is, remember, all of this is race-based.
Right.
And remember, that's that mindset. Now this man has absolute power, and so, or pretty close to absolute power, and so now he's going to begin doing things which he, in his mind, is saving the German people.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going to separate the Germans from the Jews. And then he's going to then go after what they refer to as the useless eaters.
Mm-hmm.
And these are people with various kinds of chronic illnesses, mental illnesses, physical illnesses, things of that nature. And so as the war is underway, the war, remember, starts in September of 39 with the invasion of Poland. As the war is underway, you're going to have doctors who have joined the SS. And they're going to be employed. They're going to be brought in and taken out of their own professions. One in particular, Dr. Karl Brandt, is given this question of what do we do with these people. He's then given this instruction, and it says the following. It says, the responsibility of enlarging the authority of certain physicians to be designated by name in such a manner that persons who, according to human judgment, are incurable, can, upon a most careful diagnosis of their condition of sickness, be accorded a mercy death. T- talk about sugarcoating.
Yeah.
You know, it's just full of all kinds of euphemisms. There's not going to be any careful diagnosis of their condition, nothing like that. And being accorded a mercy death, oh, thank you very much, you know. So in order to pull this off, they have to have an agency. And the agency they have is called the National Coordinating Agency for Therapeutic and Medical Establishments. That sounds pretty nice, too, doesn't it?
Yeah, right.
I mean, it's sort of like a woman's health clinic.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Its nickname is named after its address. The office was at number 4 Tiergartenstrasse. Mm-hmm. So it's T4. Yeah, that's the name for it. And then in order to, so you're coordinating all these so-called agencies, and then you've got to have a transporting of the ill to these agencies. And so they set up another organization called the Charitable Foundation for Institutional Care. Well, eventually they establish 6 of these centers in Germany. And next time when we come back around, we're going to talk about the euthanasia campaign and what that means and how somebody like Bishop von Galen, extraordinarily brave man, stood up against the Nazis and took them down.
All right. Can we close with a prayer and your blessing, Monsignor?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Certainly.